when he was in the cave of Adullam, he was hiding from Saul. Saul had been chasing him for some years, trying to kill him. He's got a few men with him. And the Philistines and the Israelites were going to go to war. David was in Philistine territory a little bit. So he offered to go to war against the Israelites, which was just the opposite of what he would have wanted to do. And he got to Gath, which was Goliath's hometown. David was famous for having killed Goliath. And now he's in his hometown with his relatives there. He winds up acting crazy. Says he drooled all over himself and laid down in the dust. And they decided that he was too crazy to go to war, at least too crazy to let him stay in the back of the Philistines. So they sent him packing. And he fled to the cave of Adullam, which was right above where the valley where he'd killed Goliath. Saul is out there with a band looking for him over the next hill. And he hides in the cave. I'm going to read a little more of it than we read in our reading today. And David is, the theme of this is we have a good God. And he starts, I'll bless the Lord at all times. And ends in verse 22 with, the Lord redeems the lives of his servants, and none of those who take refuge and trust in him shall be condemned or held guilty. So it's not a negative thing, but he certainly is in a difficult place. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My life makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble and afflicted hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces shall never blush for shame or be confused. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Then we come to our text. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, who revere and worship him, and with awe, and each of them he delivers. Fear is a word that's used often to describe our relationship with God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it's the word is really reverential awe. It was really interesting thinking about that. Martin Luther said, I do fear the Lord because he can crush me. But I love the Lord because he doesn't. And so that balance is there. Reverential awe that the God who made the universe is involved in our life should not make us just casual about that. So the angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him and deliver them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed, happy, fortunate, and to be envied is the man who trusts and takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no want to those who truly revere and worship him with godly fear. And he goes on with that thought. So what David is saying is we have a good God who invites us to take refuge in his goodness. And David even encourages being involved with him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. God is good to us. Better than we deserve. That's one of those things that Christians say sometimes. How are you doing today? Better than I deserve. Somebody said that to me here this week, and I thought, that's always true. And we're better off following his direction. We're better off being involved with the Lord and obeying him. Taste and see, fear him, keep his commandments. Several directions here. Reverence for Yahweh above all other gods was certainly a part of David's thinking here. And in verses 8, 10, 12, and 14, he links reverence of Yahweh with the good and pleasant things that we enjoy. I've always said what we don't do well, we don't enjoy. There are a lot of people that are so casually involved with Christianity that it's a burden to them. If you don't play a musical instrument very well, you don't enjoy it. People who can sit down at a piano and really play do that because they enjoy it. People who never took many lessons and can play chopsticks with one hand if there's somebody else to play the other enjoy that, but that's about it. And so music is one of those things that's a symbol for me of the more you know about music, the more you enjoy it. The more you understand the complexity of it, all the sounds that are going on, then the more pleasant it is to you. I think it's that way with the Lord, that the closer we get to the Lord, the more we enjoy the Lord. And the more obedient we are to Him, the better relationship we have. Verse 14 says we should do good, basically. Come, listen to the Lord, let Him teach you. Depart from evil and do good. Seek, inquire for, and crave peace, and pursue it. Go after it. So all of these, this entire chapter, David is says he encourages himself in the Lord. And I think he's writing to lift himself up. He's saying the things somebody needs to say to him that he needs to hear. Doing good leads to enjoying good. The relationship between a good God and doing good and God's people is so they can enjoy His goodness and like who He is. We have to deal with a world where sometimes everything is not good. And there's that brand of theology out there today that says don't have a negative confession. Don't say that things could be bad. Don't even acknowledge that you need to take a refuge. You just have a positive confession and everything good will come to you. Praise the Lord anyhow, regardless of your circumstances. I don't know how those people maintain that in light of all that goes on around them. But the world is not that way. We can't just say a prayer and get what we want. We can't manipulate God in that kind of way. So David in Psalm 34 doesn't pretend that everything is good. He cries out to God, is heard by God, and then is saved by God, is the three-step process there. And he concludes that all will be good when God returns. Let's look at verse 7. Spend just a few minutes there. The angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear Him and deliver them. Some commentary speculation that the angel of the Lord could be the Lord Himself. That there are other scriptures that talk about that. But one angel couldn't encamp around about you. So this probably means the host of heaven, the angels of God, encamp around about them that fear Him and deliver Him. It could be Isaiah 63:9 talks about the angel of His presence, and it's really talking about the Lord there. And so I think we're talking about the Lord Himself, and all of His hosts are encamping round about us and taking care of us and looking after us, a divine manifestation of His protection. And we'll talk about that from 2 Kings in a minute too. So David's been at a low point. He's acted crazy for a Jewish man to let his spit run into his beard and just act like he's an idiot was really a low point for him. And now here in this cave, he's surrounded by dangers. Saul's chasing him. The Philistines are close by. And verse 4 and verse 7 tie together. I sought the Lord and inquired of Him of necessity and on the authority of His word, and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. It's verse 4, then verse 7. It said the angel is encamping round about me. Faith in God and in His goodness and who He is really important. I know it's easy for people who have had losses in this life to question the goodness of God and what He's going to do. And I believe that His ultimate plan for us is good things. He's looking into eternity sometimes when we want him to be looking at this life more. But we'll still go through valleys here in this life. I don't think it's going to be all just a nice ongoing plateau. And yet he's with us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you'll be with me. So David is hunted, a fugitive, hiding in a cave, and yet he lifts up a confident voice. The angel is surrounding him. In 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, there's an interesting story about angels. Elisha has been advising the king of Israel that the king of Aram is trying to ambush him. And so when Aram and his army set up an attack point, by divine direction, Elijah goes to the king of Israel and says, don't go this way because the king of Aram is hiding there for you. This goes on several times. And finally, the king of Aram calls in all of his leaders, and he said, somebody is telling Israel what we're doing. And they said, no, it's not really that. It's Elisha. Their prophet is being able to tell Israel what you're doing because his God is telling them. So the king of Aram gets aggravated, properly so, with the spy Elisha. That though he's not spying, he's telling the king of Israel what to do. So he says, where is he? Find him. I'm gonna get him. They say he's in Dothan. The king of Aram goes to Dothan and completely surrounds the town. Chariots and all this stuff. Elisha's servant gets up the next morning and looks out, and everywhere there's the army of Aram is there waiting. And he says, alas, master, we're in trouble here. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes that he can see. And in verses 16 and 17 of 2 Kings 6, it says, the Lord opened the servant's eyes. And then surrounding the armies of Aram were the armies of God. It says it was a huge number of angelic hosts with flaming swords and chariots. And so Elisha was surrounded, but surrounding army was God's army as well. What happened next? I had actually forgotten this a little bit reading it this week. So the servant would feel better about that. Okay, we've got a protection around us. And Elisha prays, and the entire army is struck with blindness, the Aram army. Elisha goes out to him and said, who are you looking for? And they tell him, say, well, he's not here, but I'll take you to him. A blind army should never listen to other people. That was sort of a mistake. So he leads them all the way to Samaria, looking for him, in theory. They get there, and the Lord opens his eyes. The king of Israel has gotten involved at this point. And he says, while they're all blind, should we just kill them all? And Elisha says, well, in their blinded condition, that's probably not fair. So what should we do with them? So their eyes are opened. They're in Samaria. The prophet they came to get has led them there. They suspect that he could make them blind again. And so Elisha says to the king of Israel, they're hungry. Let's feed them good and send them on their way. It's just an amazing story. The Bible's full of good stories to read. So they have a feast for them, and they feed them, and it says they returned to Aram, and they never raided Israel again. You'd have stories to tell at that point when you went back. Somebody says, let's get a raiding party to go to Israel. Say, no, that's not going to work out real good. Last time there, I went blind, and they led me around for a while and could have killed me and didn't. Angels, they're mentioned in the New Testament alone 165 times. Sometimes it was a man, or when they take on forms, they take on the form of man. Almost always, there's one exception in Zechariah 5:9 that it could have been women, but almost always, angels are men. One tongue-in-cheek commentator said, because the female angels have been left on earth, and we know them. I don't know whether he was being serious about that or not, but there are angels are not gender specific. I think it's just our limitation. God has created them. Jesus was asked about marrying in heaven, and said there won't be marriage in heaven. We'll be like the angels, but they tended. We've only got a couple of names: Michael and Gabriel. Satan was a fallen angel. And Hebrews 13:2 says that we need to be real careful when we're showing hospitality, because we could be entertaining angels and be unaware of it. You've heard me say, I've taught the staff that when you're checking people in here, these people could be angels, and you need to look after them. And one of the young girls years ago came back from checking a grumpy couple in, and she said, well, we've established they're not angels. And I guess that's one way to look at that. Angels could be visible. They could be invisible. When they appear, they tend to look like men, except sometimes they're in white clothes that are shining bright, dazzling. Here, I just made a quick list of things it says they do. They guide their messengers from God. They protect us, they provide for us, they deliver us, they strengthen us, they encourage us, and they answer prayers. Psalm 91:11 is a great scripture of comfort. For the Lord will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Isn't that a great scripture? And there's those beautiful old master's paintings of, remember, two little kids crossing a bridge and their guardian angel. And there's a scripture that talks about children have guardian angels. I don't know whether we could say everybody individually has a guardian angel. Some of us would have kept ours real busy if that's true. And you've got It's a Wonderful Life, where the angel can't get his wings until we get things straightened out for Jimmy Stewart. God will command his angels to guard you concerning you. They're going to guard you in all your ways. In Hebrews, the first chapter, and Hebrews got a lot about angels in it. The 14th verse says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So I come to the conclusion from the wealth of scriptures about angels, that there are angels in the world, that we can encounter them and not be aware of it. Abraham had three come to him with promises of the child he and Sarah were to have, and they looked like ordinary men. Two of them went on to Sodom, and they looked like ordinary men. I don't know that we know when we meet angels. But I think scripture is just replete with angel encounters. And especially in this psalm that we're reading from David, he makes it really clear, I think, that that the angels of the Lord, God sends people to encamp round about those who are worshiping him, who revere him, who respect him. I think if you're not a believer, you don't get angels, but they guide us and deliver us and give us a lot of protection. So I'm excited about the prospects of angels. I read most of the 165 references this week, and could read on for a long time about that. I'm not sure my voice will hold up to that, but we've got a good God. He loves us. He's provided for us. He sends his messengers, ministering spirits, to take care of us, to look after us, and to take care of the needs we have. We may encounter some spiritual warfare where they're fighting for us and us not know about it. Or it may be visible at times when we can entertain them and show them hospitality and not be aware of it, as was the case with Abraham. The pervading, underwriting thing I'd like you to take away from this Psalm 34 is that God is good. It's like Lucy says in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. He's not a tame lion. We want to make God an extension of our best thoughts. And he's not that. He's more complex than that. He's infinitely wise. And he does what's infinitely best for us. But he's working on our behalf. He cares about life on earth. He cares about in the world to come. And he sends ministering spirits to look after us and take care of us. We don't worship angels. We worship the Lord. There's scriptures about that, that they're not to be worshiped as such. And I don't think there's any reason to go in that direction. I don't think that would be a problem for anybody here. But what we do, we have a good God who provided for our salvation. And he did that through the cross of Calvary. Angels ministered to him during his lifetime on earth. They stood at the head and foot of the stone where he was buried and spoke to people who came after him. Bright lights. I believe angels are in our world today to take care of us, to look after us, to guide us, to deliver us, to give us the things that we need. But today what we celebrate most is the goodness of a God who provided salvation for us through Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary's cross. Gifts from God, not to be earned, not to be worked for, but salvation is a free gift from the Lord. We're going to give you just a few moments in prayer to prepare your hearts for that, and then we'll receive communion together in just a minute. Let's pray.